Ezekiel 34. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered, and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds, and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock, so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements of the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and make them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. I will shepherd the flock with justice. As for you, my flock, this is what the sovereign Lord says. I will judge between one sheep and another, and between rams and goats. Is it not enough for you to feed on the good pasture? Must you also trample the rest of your pasture with your feet? Is it not enough for you to drink clear water? Must you also muddy the rest with your feet? Must my flock feed on what you have trampled and drink what you have muddied with your feet? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you shove with flank and soldier, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away. I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them. He will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of wild beasts, so that they may live in the desert and sleep in the forests in safety. I will bless them and the places surrounding my hill. I will send down showers in season. There will be showers of blessing. The trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the ground will yield its crops. The people will be secure in their land. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from the hands of those who enslaved them. They will no longer be plundered by the nations, nor will wild animals devour them. They will live in safety, and no one will make them afraid. I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the Sovereign Lord. You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture are people, and I am the Lord your God, declares the Sovereign Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and the strong I will destroy. Heavenly Father, we pray now that your word would do its work in us. That is, to those who are lowly, brokenhearted, and lost, you might bring home, restore, and renew. To those who are arrogant, self-confident, we pray that you would bring us low. And so, Lord, we pray that we would know what it means to believe and to repent, to be laid low that we might be lifted up by you, to discover in you the true shepherd, your Son, Jesus Christ, and by the work of your Spirit, to know you, the true and living God, now and always. Amen. Well, if you have joined us recently, then I should just explain that our normal custom is to take a passage of Scripture and then to preach it. In this series, though, which we've called The Big Story, looking at this one overarching message of the whole Bible, which is God's good news about his Son, Jesus Christ, who calls us to repentance and faith, where we're taking that big view, and therefore we're not just diving into one particular passage. I think we'll come back to that after Easter, and that is, as it were, our bread and butter normal pattern. So this morning, we're not going to be spending very much time in Ezekiel 34 that Mary has just read for us. We will come back and touch on it at the end. But what we're setting ourselves is the rather grander task of trying to understand how God spoke through the prophets of the Old Testament. What were the grand themes? What does it mean to be listening to a prophet that God has sent for us today? I think one of the, by way of introduction to this, one of the most distressing features of the recent American election, and there were many distressing features, was the presence in the media of multiple so-called prophets. These have been accumulating over the last 10 years or so, coming out with predictions that Donald Trump would rise to the American presidency. In fact, it began 4 years before he actually won the previous election. And then there were more and more of them. They multiplied. Perhaps you remember seeing the media stories back in November and December predicting prophet after prophet, so-called prophet after so-called prophet, that he would win the election again and take a second term. And then, when he failed to do so, I've discovered this week that there are still many of these so-called prophets saying that he really will win a second term. It just hasn't become apparent yet that somehow the verdict of the dozens of courts will be reversed and that Joe Biden will be deposed and that Donald Trump will be restored, as it were, the true king upon his throne. It has echoes, to my mind, of reading about some of the cults, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, who predicted that in the 19th century that Jesus would return, and then when he didn't, they came up with a story that said he'd returned invisibly. I guess some of these prophets think that Donald Trump is still the president, just invisibly. It stretches credulity to the limit. And sadly, when people hear about prophecy, if they know nothing about the scriptures or the Christian church, and you've been watching the media over the last few months, it's likely that that's one of the few stories you've heard about prophecy. And it arises, apparently, from within the Christian church. It's extraordinary, because whatever that is, it is not biblical prophecy at all. To be fair, there have been a few who were humble and who acknowledged their failures and who've silenced themselves once their prophecies did not come to pass. But it seems there are many who will just recast their message in a way to take account of the facts as they actually appear on the ground. Now, let me say again, this is not biblical prophecy. It has nothing to do with the prophets that God raised up of old and whose message is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ, the true authority in heaven and on earth, and the proposer and disposer of all human authority figures, presidents, kings, or despots. Now, prophecy in the Bible has to do primarily with telling the word of God. It's only in a small measure about speaking of the future. The primary definition of a prophet in the Bible is one who speaks the word of God, who is given a message by God, and who then speaks it, tells it forth. And because God is God, that message that a prophet is given may include a message about the future, because God knows the end from the beginning, and he may choose to give a message to his prophet that includes truth about things that have not yet happened in our history. But fundamentally, a prophet is one who speaks the sure word that God has given them. They are a person who speaks for God. It's illustrated in the Bible itself in the account of Moses. You perhaps remember the story. God spoke to Moses by a bush that apparently was being burnt up. The Lord calls Moses to bring his word to his people, but Moses is afraid to do so. And he asks the Lord's permission, the Lord grants it, that he may take Aaron along as his spokesman. And then the Lord says to Moses, "He indeed shall speak for you to the people. He shall serve as a mouth for you, and you shall serve as God for him." Later the Lord adds, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet." In other words, Aaron is Moses' prophet. He serves as a mouth for the words that God has given to Moses. Also, every prophet of the Lord serves as a mouth for the Lord's own words. The prophet is to God what Aaron was to Moses. As I might illustrate this in a slightly more down-to-earth way, it was accidentally illustrated in our house yesterday morning. I've become alarmed by our increasing utility bills, and so I decided it was time to start cracking down on the lengthy showers enjoyed by my children. I'm going to calculate how much it costs per minute in the shower on the hot water bill. There we go. Grizzly Dad was at work. While I was in the kitchen, I asked Noah to go and tell one of his sisters, who was then in the shower, I'll just say one of them, there are three, I won't identify which particular child it was. I sent Noah upstairs to tell his sister to hurry up out of the shower, and he was my prophet, you see. It was my will, and he obediently, he's a good lad, went upstairs to bear my message to the sister who was in the shower. Sadly, his experience, like many of the biblical prophets, was one of rejection, even though he bore his father's message. It wasn't just him, of course, that was being rejected. It was my words that were being rejected. Well, that's just to give you an illustration, hopefully not too much of an insight into me or our household, but that's how prophecy works. One who bears the message of the one who sent. The prophet bears the message of God. This is what the scriptures themselves say. So Jeremiah, in his testimony, says this, "The word of the Lord came to me. The Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'Now I've put my words into your mouth.'" And it's the testimony of the New Testament, looking back as well. "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man," says Peter, "but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So let's be clear what prophecy is. It is the authoritative declaration of the sure word of God that has been given to the prophet. So who are the prophets? Well, we've already introduced the archetypal prophet. No, in fact, before we do that, I looking at my notes. If you've got the handouts, you've hopefully become used by now. We look at the Old Testament and we look at the New Testament and how it fulfills it. So as we think of what prophecy is in the Old Testament, how does that find its fulfillment in the New? Well, the letter to the Hebrews begins by saying this: in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. There is a thing called New Testament prophecy, but confusingly, though it shares the name, it's quite of a different character to Old Testament prophecy. The thus says the Lord message that the prophets were given by God as they took his word to those he sent them to. We'll come back another week to think of what prophecy is as a gift of the Spirit in the New Testament. But the letter to the Hebrews says, in the past God spoke through these prophets, through Isaiah and Ezekiel and Moses himself, as we shall see in a moment. Indeed, there's a sense in which every author of what we call the Old Testament was a prophet. That is, they were given God's word and they went to speak it. And it was then written down for us, for our encouragement, that we might see how their words are fulfilled in Jesus. But we do not look today for those who come to us and say, I have a fresh message from God that is for you. And we don't do that because, as the author to the Hebrews says, that was what God did in the past, but now God has spoken his final word. And so in that sense, there is no more need for prophets, because the Son has come. And who is the Son but the very Word incarnate? The Word who was with God, the Word was God, the Word has taken flesh and made his dwelling among us. How now could we look for a new revelation of God when God has spoken his final revelation in Jesus Christ? And so we do not look for prophets like Moses or like Ezekiel today, because the one they were pointing to as the final word has now come. God has spoken, and he has spoken finally in his Son. And so the church, as we were discovering in the letter to the Ephesians some months ago, the church is that body of people who is now built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And so, if the Old Testament was written by prophets, the New Testament is written by apostles, as they bore witness to God's final word that came to us in Jesus Christ. And we therefore now have a finished revelation, prophets and apostles, Old and New Testament authors, who were carried along by God to build a solid foundation with Christ himself as that linchstone, that linchpin, that cornerstone, in which we find our home and are being built by the Holy Spirit into a dwelling place for God. God has spoken, and it is now written in the apostles and prophets of the Scriptures. So that is what a prophet is, and that is how prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Who are the prophets? I'll come back to the question I started to answer. Now we'll carry on with it. Moses is the archetypal prophet. Now, Abraham is the first person to be called a prophet in the Bible, but the prophet par excellence is Moses. He's the pattern for all future prophets. This is what the Lord says through him in Deuteronomy chapter 34. The Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. We've seen already at the call of Moses that Aaron, as it were, was his prophet. But Moses is the one who is given the revelation of God. And it is that revelation of God to which the remaining Old Testament prophets bear witness and rehearse for their generation as the centuries unfold and the story continues. The role of the Israelite prophets after Moses was to remind the people of their covenant with God. They were to proclaim his covenantal blessings for obedience and his curses for disobedience. Again, it just underlines that prophets were never just there to tell the future. Quite by contrast, Jeremiah 6, verse 16, this is what this prophet of the Lord was told to say: stand at the crossroads and look, ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. So the prophets of the Old Testament are there to bring the people back to what God had already spoken to them in the covenant that he had made with them. And the tragic story, the tragic unfolding story of the Old Testament is that the prophet's ministry is necessary because of the increasing and prevalent, the universal sins of the people, and especially the kings who reigned over them. We think of Elijah, another great prophet of the Lord. Well, his ministry arises in order to condemn the sin of Ahab, the king who was reigning over Israel in those days. And so through the centuries, read the books yourselves, the great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah and his Lamentations, Ezekiel and Daniel, the 12 minor prophets, those are the ones who have books in their name, but dotted throughout the biblical story are these prophets who call the people to come back to God, to the covenant that he had made with them. And as they do so, it's a broad brush, but essentially the prophets have two major themes, both grounded in the Lord's covenant with Israel. They have a ministry of warning and a ministry of promise, a ministry of warning the people of God's judgment and a ministry of promising them God's blessing and of the hope they may have as they put their trust in his word. There are other themes as well. Some prophets major more on one than the other. There are some hard words to read in some of the prophets that are almost exclusively full of words of judgment. But in a broad brush, we may say that they are given this twin message of God that echoes the covenant that God made with his people: blessings for obedience and curses for unbelief and rejection of the Lord. So let's look at those two themes that are there in the prophets, and we shall see as we do so how they point us ahead to the fulfillment of their words in the one who comes as the end and the fulfillment and the glory of all prophecy, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who comes as God's word in person. Let's start with the bad news. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. I wonder if you realize it's a very common phrase still in English, that comes from the lips of the prophets. That particular form quoted twice by the prophet Isaiah in his prophecy. How often, I wonder, do we casually use that phrase, not recognizing where it came from, and that when it came with the utmost seriousness, not just a grumble that we make when the day is slightly more complicated than we would like it to be, but genuinely and terrifyingly, peace with God is withdrawn from those who persistently rebel against him and who defy him and who refuse to come to him for forgiveness. Now, there is no peace for the wicked. It is not humorous at all, but deathly serious. We might look, as we see that, for example, at the prophet Amos. I would encourage you to read the early chapters of Amos later if you want to get a sense of this theme of biblical prophecy and feel its universal application, as it applies to you and your neighbors and every nation under the sun. This is what the Lord says through Amos: for three sins of Moab, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. Because he burned as if to lime the bones of Edom's king, I will send fire upon Moab that will consume the fortress as of Kerioth. In other words, God sends the prophets to bring the message of his judgment against the nations, against those who never knew God and who were not in covenant relationship with him, because even their own consciences should have convicted them of the wickedness for which they were responsible. The law is written on the human heart, in our conscience, even for those who have never opened a Bible. It's a theme that Paul picks up in his letter to the Romans in chapter 2. Then Amos continues, "This is what the Lord says, for three sins of Judah, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his decrees." So God brings this word of judgment, for he is the creator God, even as he is the covenant Lord of Israel, that all of humanity, whether within his chosen people or to the ends of the earth, as we have turned against God and rebelled against him, so we lose that peace with God that he created us to know in the garden. For our hearts are wicked, and he will bring his judgment upon us. It's no surprise that most of the prophets of the Old Testament were rejected in their ministries. It's no surprise that when we speak of God's judgment today, we find that people might tune away to a different YouTube channel. You're at liberty to do that. I hope you won't. I think you'll miss something important if you do. We don't like hearing this. Of course we don't, because we're arrogant and sinful ourselves. And to hear that there is no peace for the wicked terrifies it, so we trivialize it or turn away to hear an easier message. But the prophets are insistent, and century after century they call the people to see the awfulness of their sins in order that they might repent, in order that they might turn back to God and know his forgiveness once again. For the covenant contained the promise that if those who had turned from the Lord would turn back to him, then they would know his forgiveness, then they would know his restoring grace. But the reality is, although that happened in seasons and with individuals, the story of the Old Testament is the story of the hardening of the human heart and the rejection of the Lord, not only by the nations that didn't know the God of Israel, but even by Israel herself. And so we read these tragic words at the end of 2 Kings, as the narrator describes why it was that, I'll come back to that in a moment, why it was that the people of Israel were exiled into Babylon. 2 Kings 17, verse 22. The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence, as he had warned through all his servants, the prophets. Or Judah, the southern kingdom, has the same fate. 2 Chronicles 36. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers, his prophets, again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy. It is terrifying, isn't it, to hear those words. I heard of a New Testament preacher, so-called, this week, who made a great boast of the fact that when he went out, he sought to persuade people that there was no such thing as the wrath of God, that God had no judgment at all, ever. And he even said people were often resistant to that message, but wasn't it wonderful to be able to convince them that the God of the Bible never exercises anger or judgment? That man is a false prophet. That man is not teaching the reality, however hard and uncomfortable it is, that God brings judgment on those who sin against him. And we may think perhaps this is an Old Testament theme. No, far from it. The New Testament, again, the Apostle Paul, if you read the opening chapters of his letter to the Romans, he convicts us all, the pagans who never knew God, our consciences, even there, are a silent witness that we know we have fallen short of God's glory. The Jews who had the scriptures and the Ten Commandments and the moral will of God, they knew that they had fallen short. And so Paul, the New Testament apostle of Jesus Christ, concludes in these words, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is the fulfillment of this strand of Old Testament prophecy. And we say, well, wasn't Paul just hard-hearted? What about Jesus himself? His first preach, according to Matthew, is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. If there is no wrathful God, and if there are no sinful people, then repentance is meaningless and an empty word. The only people who need to repent are wicked people. The only people who need to repent urgently are those who one day will face a God of judgment. And so what is Jesus' word to us? Well, he fulfills the Old Testament prophets, and so his message is, repent, turn back to God, turn away from your wickedness. Don't deny it or pretend that there is not a God who will hold you to account, for there surely is, and he is the revelation of that God. But we need to come on to the other grand theme of the prophets. And as we shall see, the great weight of their message from God, and therefore the great weight of the New Testament as Jesus comes and fulfills it. And it is, of course, this, that God promises forgiveness, restoration, hope. He promises that if we will come brokenhearted for our sin, repenting for our wickedness, then we will find a God whose wrath is turned away from us. We will find a God who is waiting for us, like the father in Jesus' parable, to turn and come to our senses and run into his arms and find not judgment but grace, not rejection but adoption, not condemnation but forgiveness, and the lavish appropriation of the grace of God is ours. That was the message of the prophets, and therefore it's the message of Jesus who fulfills the message of the prophets. There are so many passages we could look at, and we can only scratch the surface of this one, but consider these words of the prophet Jeremiah. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. And you see, the miracle of this is not a promise to those who never were wicked, who somehow escaped the judgment of the other strand of the prophet's message. It's precisely to those who were in its crosshairs, but who, when confronted with their sins, have cried out to the Lord, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Remember the call of Isaiah in chapter 6. It was alluded to in one of the songs that we sang. He saw the Lord and he fell on his knees. Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King. He knew that meant his destruction. But then the coal is brought from the altar, the symbolism of the place of atonement, of the turning away of God's wrath, because, as we were thinking in those earlier sermons, it's been borne by another in the sinner's place, and his sin is atoned for, and he is accepted by God, because the sinner has been forgiven. The condemnation has been overturned, because now there is one who has stood in his place and borne that judgment, that he might be free. And so can you, and so can I. I have come, says Jeremiah, from the Lord with his plans to give you hope and a future. Not a reward for the good, but redemption for the wicked, forgiveness for the sinner, peace now, because the wickedness has been borne by another. Or hear this in the prophet Ezekiel. This is, and again, one of the promises that Jesus very specifically picks up in his famous conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you know, where he says, you must be born again, you must be born of water and the Spirit, that is, you must be cleansed and you must be renewed. Well, where does that come from? Listen to this in Ezekiel, centuries beforehand. This is what the Lord promises through the prophet: I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Well, then Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born of water and the Spirit. He's echoing, fulfilling, deliberately, unambiguously here what Ezekiel's message had been from the Lord. Because now this Lord has come. The Word has become flesh and made his dwelling among us. And he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And dying and rising and pouring out his Holy Spirit on us. So we now may claim in his name that hope and that future, that new heart, that new standing before God cleansed. For here is the new covenant. Perhaps the most famous passage of all, Jeremiah chapter 31, quoted at length in the letter to the Hebrews and in other parts of the New Testament as well. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers, that is, through Moses. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. What a wonderful promise of God. You see, if we want to hear what God says to us, we don't need a prophet anymore. Because the prophets pointed to Jesus, and he has come that we might know God personally, individually. That's what the Jeremiah says to us. We don't need someone to mediate now between us and God. That is, we don't need another sinner to do that, because the mediator has come in person. Now, all we must now do is come to Jesus, the author of the new covenant that fulfills the promises made to Abraham and brings the power to renew our hearts, even as it brings the power to bring us into God's kingdom. Now, we could spend an entire sermon series looking at the way the Old Testament prophets spell out this theme of the new covenant, the new temple, the new Jerusalem. There's a new king. And we saw in Ezekiel 34, in that passage that was read, and that we've entirely run out of time to look at, even in brief compass. But it's extraordinary promise that the Lord would come in person, and yet it would be David, that is a descendant of David, as Nathan pointed out before, who would be the Lord. So who is the shepherd of God's people? Is it the Lord, or is it the descendant of David? That question unresolved until who comes but the one who is both the son of David and the son of God, the one good shepherd, God himself in the person of his son, who comes to lay down his life for the sheep, that we might be given that hope and that future for ourselves, for all eternity, in a way that our sins could never again take it away from us. Oh, friends, when Jesus begins to preach, as we started our service with this morning, he says in full, the time has come, the kingdom of God is near, repent and believe the good news. Can you see how those fulfill precisely those twin themes of the prophets that God had sent century after century? You are wicked and you must repent. I love you, trust me, and I will give you a hope and a future. Repent and believe the good news. Or to give the last word to Paul, it is true that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but he goes on to say, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. For God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. That is, the one who would turn aside and absorb forever the very real wrath of God against sinners, and that we might inherit his forgiveness and this hope and this future through faith in his blood. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the prophets who bore your message century after century. They were often rejected and scorned. They pointed ahead to the one who would fulfill all their ministries, Jesus Christ, your Son, who was himself rejected and scorned, but who came gentle and lowly in heart, that he might restore peace to those who were penitent, that he might lift the burden of guilt from those who knew themselves to be sinners. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you might grant to us a true repentance, that you might so fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we might know in Christ that we are your children, that you will never cast us off, that the price is fully paid, that we are in Jesus the children of God. Father, please open our hearts to the message of the prophets, that is the Word made flesh, your Son Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.